Reading of God's word comes from Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, we'll read verses 6 through 10. You can find that on page 541 of your Pew Bible. Lend your attention, this is God's word. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. A righteous man runs into it and is safe. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that there is much folly which is at hand to each and every one of our hearts, Lord. And so we give you thanks for the wisdom of your word. We give you thanks for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Spirit of wisdom, who truly reveals you, O Lord, for knowledge of you is insight. And so with your servant of old, we pray that you would grant to us a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge of you, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might know the hope of our calling, glorious riches of your inheritance among the saints, and the all-surpassing power which you work towards us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even now, Lord, we plead that you would be at work, opening the eyes of our hearts as we receive of your word and the riches of instruction on the sacrament of the supper of your Son and our Lord, the riches of welcome that we have received in him, the riches of life and joy and hope, good hope, fixed beyond the veil. So we ask, O Lord, you would nurture us in these things, for we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. We'll take our point of departure from 1 Corinthians 11. Continuing in the shorter catechism, we're nearing a conclusion. We come to question 96, and we'll take that up in a moment, but first, this is God's word. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Question 96 asks, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Not so long ago, Samantha was reading a book about some of the most famous meals hosted by United States presidents. From what I could gather, the book traces some of the most significant exchanges in the history of this country that actually took place over meals. Relationships formed, decisions made, all of it while breaking bread, sharing wine. In other words, the point of the book seems to be that in a meal, more than just eating tends to happen. Now, while there is the taking of nutrition into the body, human experience attests in all sorts of ways that, in some ways, that's the least remarkable thing going on. The Bible's no stranger to that fact. Meals, particularly covenant meals, go back a long way, showing that eating together, breaking bread together, sharing a cup together, is more than just taking in food and drink. I'm sure you can recall in your own mind example after example of this in Scripture. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine to Abraham upon Abraham's return. Abraham hosts the Lord over a meal as he's met by three strangers just before the episode of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jacob dupes Esau and Isaac over a meal. Moses and the elders are hosted by God himself on top of the mountain at a divine meal. And the end of all things, the grandest vision of the future in glory and celebration and goodness, according to Isaiah, is a feast hosted by the Lord on a mountain. I suspect you've experienced the riches of food and drink, meat and wine, where the pleasures and delights of what was eaten were lovely, but there was another loveliness at work in the hearts shared around a table, excellencies that went beyond good food and good drink. All of that informs us when we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, wherein the Lord employs, sets apart such ordinary activities of eating and drinking, such ordinary elements of bread and wine. He consecrates them for his most holy purposes. To posture our heart towards the nourishment that comes from his hand, but more than that, namely the source of true nourishment, which is fellowship with the true and living God, in whose presence there is fullness of joy. To be welcomed into the presence of God, to be welcomed at the table of God, to be brought into his house, seated at his table, fed upon his table, uses elements of not just nourishment, but fellowship to press upon our hearts the riches of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, what we have already begun to enjoy now by faith, namely nearness to God in peace, in righteousness, and in joy. Beloved, at the table, you're welcomed to the table of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and fed upon the bread and the wine of heaven. This is a rich gift indeed. May he give us the eyes and the hearts of faith to benefit from it. So let's look at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this evening. And first, mark that once more that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Again, we're reminded that there's only two sacraments in the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is called by various names. Perhaps you've heard it called the Eucharist, It's just from the Greek word, eucharisteo. It just means I give thanks. After giving thanks, he broke bread. So there's nothing wrong with that word. I know it sort of has a certain tone, but there's nothing wrong with that word, the Eucharist. It's also called Holy Communion. As we said before, baptism is the sign and the seal of our union with Christ, our ingrafting into the body. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of our communion with Christ, our ongoing fellowship in life, righteousness, peace, the participation in the enjoyment of His riches in exchange for our poverty, played out at the table of our God. So it's most fitting that we ought to think of the knitting of hearts that takes place over food and drink, as the Lord is pleased to here employ food and drink. That place where the fellowship, the friendship, the communion, that's what communion means, is uniquely seized upon and savored. Again, our experience with this in mundane matters as we enjoy fellowship over tables is informative, illustrative, illuminating for us. And if the riches of such mundane communion can be easily marked, how much more the riches of holy communion, the fellowship that sinful man now has reestablished for him in Jesus Christ with his Maker, is God, the true and living God. And so we can point to the fact that bread and wine, eating and drinking, these things are not insignificant. They are of great significance as the Lord puts them in place. They're full of rich significance as the designated sensible signs and seals. So draw attention briefly to bread and wine as these elements. We hear it read so regularly. He took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. There have been some throughout church history who have insisted that the bread that we use in the Lord's Supper be unleavened bread, but the majority report is that the word that's used regularly for what the early church did was just normal bread, the bread of the day, the daily bread, what would have been readily available for so many people, as it was such a staple of the ancient diet. Bread normally found, taken by the Lord, and set apart for a supernatural purpose. In this sense, I think it's a real shame that bread has fallen out of favor. That's unfortunate. I suspect that this would not be the case if we lived in France or Italy, where bread would probably have retained something of its staple status in addition to its loveliness. Let's try and recover something of it. Have you ever entered into a home where bread is being baked? Not the stuff you buy at the store, but the stuff that you make in love. There's something incredibly rich and satisfying about being immersed into that smell. That fresh, baked bread. If you want to give someone a blessing, give them a homemade loaf of bread and watch their meal be elevated beyond the ordinary. How excellent this sacred symbol, consecrated by our Lord for the richness of not just spiritual nourishment, the excellencies of his provision that are so easy to miss, overlook, take for granted, even. It's just bread. Oh, but it's bread. The Lord gives such a remarkable gift in extending to us the bread of his table, true manna, which comes down from heaven, the bread of angels, if you will, allow me a moment of fancy. The other element is wine. And he took also the cup. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It seems that the primary sense of wine that we're to take away is wine as a festal drink. It's amazing how often the marriage imagery, the marriage celebration is set forth, the messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. For the welcomed guest, indeed the honored guest, it would be plain what overtones the cup had. It would be the cup of celebration, the cup of feasting. Again, we've had the occasion to mark a handful of weddings of late in the little history of this church. The richness of the feast brought home to bear is not just biological family, but church family gathers around and enters into the joy of the couple and takes up the cup and toasts their happiness and indeed even shares in their happiness as the Lord has given them richly. That's what Psalm 104 says. He's given wine to gladden the heart of man. Again, perhaps we'd be better suited were we born in Italy or France. There's a reason the Lord turned water into wine at a wedding. Mark the abundance of the wine. It was a lot of wine. It goes out of its way to say, there was a lot. He made a lot of wine. And the point was, in him there is fullness. There's no lack. One can never overdraw on the riches of Christ. One can't outlast his love, outlast his grace, outlast his mercy. Time and time again, he is setting this forth. That he is an inexhaustible fountain. And mark the excellence of that wine. Those are the two things that are marked, the quantity and the quality. Even the master of the feast said, this is good wine. What is it doing at this stage of the banquet? Not only the abundance of riches, but the excellence of riches set forth there in the cup, that festal cup given unto us in the stead of that other cup, beloved. That's what he asked his followers. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to be asked to drink? On the one hand, Scripture gives us the deep festal overtones of the cup. On the other hand, Scripture knows a different cup. It's the foaming cup of the wrath of God, symbolized by wine. It's this exchange of cups that we find pressed before us on the table, Christ taking the foaming cup of wrath and giving in its stead the overflowing cup of joy, beloved. What a wonderful and astonishing exchange. And so we can see in the cup playing out before us the symbol and indeed the reality of what Christ said as he told his followers, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. It's the cup of joy, beloved. The bread and the wine, symbols set apart by our King, prompt our hearts to consider the vastness and excellencies of the riches of our spiritual inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for the elements. At the table, second, we mark that we remember the Lord's death. That's what the answer goes on to say. By giving and receiving bread and wine, his death is showed forth. Then you can hear the words that we read in 1 Corinthians 11 behind this. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you show forth the death until he comes. Show forth is one of the older translations. You'll find in the newer translations, announce or declare or proclaim. That's probably closer to what the verb means. So when we eat and we drink in the supper, we proclaim, we announce the Lord's death. What does that mean? Well, partly it means that we remember the Lord's death corporately as the company of the redeemed. The table of the Lord is a commemoration of that great act of selfless love in the laying down of his life. You might think of it as one of those great and lovely songs in the halls of Elrond, where they stay up all night singing of the great acts of old, and they drink in those songs as they drink in those great deeds, and they're remembered age upon age through the loveliness retold. Now we're going to go on to say that the Lord's Supper is more than remembering, but it's not less than remembering. Westminster Confession of Faith 29:1 reads, "Our Lord Jesus, on the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death." You can hear that in the words of the institution. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, once more, we're no strangers to remembering moments of great significance. Every time I go back and visit Chicago and visit my parents in the house I grew up in, just a flood of memories come back. Oh, yeah, I remember that day. Yeah, we got into a lot of trouble that day. I do remember that day. We mark these moments. We remember these moments. Every family has their memories. Their birthdays, their anniversaries, even perhaps their days of loss. We do this as a nation, right? Memorial Day is coming up, the 4th of July. We mark these great occasions, these formative events, and it's fitting and it's right to remember them. As a church, there's nothing more fitting than to remember, to usher out and place squarely before us that supreme act of love which has ransomed us from hell itself. There's nothing more appropriate for us to do. That laying down of the life of the shepherd to save the sheep. For this, we extol his name, among other reasons. So on the table, we take the occasion to remember that act of love. We set it squarely before us. We look it in the face and declare, there is no greater act of love this world will ever see. And the Son of God dying in the stead of sinners. It's worth singing songs about. New songs, which were foretold of old. We can mark the excellencies of self-giving love even on the field of human history, but as I thought about it, it's rather rare, isn't it? It's incredibly rare, that greatest sacrifice, giving your life for another. We've talked about this theme before. You might be able to find a parent giving their life for their child. You might find a soldier giving his life for his brothers in arms. But even in those instances, it's rare. It's not very common. And in those cases, the one who's the recipient of the gift is a loved one. It's a child. It's a friend. It's one for whom there is an affinity. This is what Paul says. And thus, part of the supremacy of the self-giving act of the Lord Jesus Christ in laying down his life is that he did it for us while we were sinners, beloved. While we were weak, while we were postured in rebellion, the world arranged in cruelty towards the Lamb, friends, treachery, cowardice playing out all around him, and yet the act of resolved love unto the end. Truly, it is worth praising. And that's what we remember. We take up the broken bread and the cup full of wine. There's certain attendant things that we can call to mind. I commend them to you to help your soul take advantage of what we have, the blessing of tasting week in and week out. We can't think of the death of Christ without thinking of our sin. For his death is what we deserve. It's what you deserved. It's what I deserved. It's what we can't think of the death of Christ. We do him a dishonor to think about the death of Christ and not think about it, because it was not his sin. That was not the reason he died. To withhold the consideration of our sin as we consider the death of Christ is to subtly suggest that he died for some other reason. He didn't. He died for sin. And thus we cannot think of the death of Christ without thinking of our sin. All of our sin deserves that cup. That sin which we're quick to explain away, downplay, excuse, blame shift. That's what he bore, beloved. We do him a great disservice when we think about his death and we don't think about our sin, because it was not what he deserved. It was what we deserved. But that means we also can't think of his death without thinking of the excellencies of his love, because he willingly took it. He willingly drank the cup. He willingly laid down his life, and that for his friends. And thus, third, we think also of the efficacious power of Christ's atoning death. He didn't die to make salvation possible. He died to save, beloved. He died to put away sin. He died to cleanse his people and to clothe them in his righteousness. Or as Paul says, he died to bring us near. How fitting a consideration for the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul says. He says, and you who were far off have been brought near through his blood. The table we seize upon and delight in the nearness that God has established through the atoning work of the Son, removing our sin, removing his wrath, establishing his favor in blessed proximity. And fourth, we also are nurtured in true and good hope for the welcome in peace and joy that we receive now in faith at the table. The Lord promises that we will enjoy by sight, face to face. Isn't that what he says? I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I take it up with you in my Father's kingdom. The welcome that we receive at his table now by faith is a true welcome. Only parties at peace share a meal together. A peace which has been established in blood, the blood of the Lamb. It's not a peace that is partial. It's one that we enjoy now by faith. But the enjoyment of it now by faith prompts our hearts in good hope that it will be enjoyed by sight, face to face, when the kingdom is all in all. And thus we're nurtured in good hope. Just mark how powerful hope is. Hope dispels fear. Mark how often we're controlled by fear. Circumstances begin to turn difficult, and what is our first thought? Surely this is going to lead to destruction. The table tells us that it will all be well, because we've been established in peace with the Father. And though the road be marked by fire and flood, with great confidence, we say, we will emerge into the pleasant places, for he is with us. And that's what the cup ratifies. And so last, as we're filled with hope, we also mark that our hearts appropriately fill with resolve to live now as citizens of heaven. To live now in a manner keeping with such otherworldly love. The greater our confidence is that we belong to heaven, the more heavenly our conduct will be upon earth. The Lord's Supper feeds us on the bread of the land of heaven and thus empowers our heavenly walk here in a world of woe. And so then, if the supper is not less than a remembrance, it is more. And that's the last point we'll make. In the supper, we partake truly of Christ and his benefits. That's what it goes on to say. The worthy receivers are made partakers of his body and his blood with all his benefits. Again, we can hear in this the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So notice first that, once more, we ought not to let the fact that the supper is our remembering the death of Christ eclipse the fact that in the supper we receive from God. I mean, that whole arrangement really presses it home. We're welcome to his table. He's the one who set the table. He's the one who's purchased the table. He's the one who welcomes us to the table. He's the one who feeds us at the table. It would be a real shame if we walked away from the table thinking, no, we're the main actors here. No, he provides, we receive. You hear that in the emphasis on worthy receiving. We can talk more about what that means next week as we turn to question 97, but for now, just notice that we receive from his fullness. We receive Christ and his benefits. The question goes on to try and navigate and present to us the richness of what it means to be made a partaker at the table of Jesus Christ. So while the supper is an experience of true participation in Christ, true partaking in Christ, you can hear what the answer says. It's not a carnal or a corporal participation. I'm not sure how well-versed you are in other understandings of what's taking place in the bread and the wine, but the Catechism very clearly has both the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran position in mind as it's presenting what is a scriptural account of the riches that come to us as we're welcomed to Christ's table. So what does it mean that we're true participants in Christ, but we're not participating after a carnal or a corporal manner? Well, it means, first, that we don't eat flesh and blood instead of bread and wine. This is the Roman Catholic position. Nor do we eat flesh and blood with bread and wine, which is the Lutheran position. So you can hear both of those, that carnal and corporal sense, are bringing, in a very literal sense, the body and the blood to the table. In the strictest sense. The Reformed is saying, it's not that. And it appeals to the richness of sacramental language throughout all of Scripture to highlight that. We heard part of it last week, Genesis 17. This is my covenant with you. And he says, all males will be circumcised on the eighth day. So circumcision there is called the covenant. This is standard language of presenting the thing symbolized as the symbol. This is my covenant. It was like, well, no, that's circumcision. I can't see a covenant, but yet he says, this is my covenant. Now, he doesn't say that molecularly in the act of circumcision, covenant. No, he's using that language that attends all sacramental exchanges, all ceremonial, sacred, symbolic language. And so the question says that we eat bread and wine. That's what we eat. We eat bread and wine. You take bread onto your tongue. You take wine into your mouth. But it's bread and wine consecrated by the word of Christ, consecrated by the Holy Spirit, set apart for purposes beyond physical sustenance. A. Hodge explains it like this. We receive the symbol with the mouth corporally, bread and wine. We receive the flesh and blood symbolized by faith. So again, we can appeal to a modern ceremony. Imagine the woman receiving the wedding ring. What does she receive? Corporally, she receives a ring. Yet with her understanding, she receives a man in marriage. The man in marriage does not magically become the ring. The two remain separate. There is symbol and thing symbolized. Nor does the man attend molecularly the space around the ring. That's, again, the Lutheran position of in, with, and under. They're saying that the body of Christ is geographically present at a molecular level in, with, and under the bread. All because Christ says, this is my body. As the confession explains, that's repugnant to reason. And scripture. So the woman receives the ring corporally, and yet she understands what she's receiving in her understanding is not a little piece of metal, but something with vaster significance, vaster richness than the symbol that she's just taken. And yet the two are united. So you can feel the importance of faith in this. Even in a visible sign and seal, the call for faith is not set aside. There's no checking out. There's no mindlessness that is to attend any part of our worship. But even here, as the rest of our senses are employed, eyes, nose, hands, mouth, even there we attend it with faith, saying that because Christ has said that he is giving me himself, all of the blessings which he has won, I can know of a certain that there is more going on here than meets the eye, or the mouth, or the nose, or the hands, as it were. It's a sacramental participation, not a carnal participation. And this image of growth and nourishment, I think, is particularly helpful, and we can end on this. That's what it says. It says, in this way, we are spiritually nurtured and we grow in grace. And I like those words, nurture and growth. They draw on the organic and the biological reality of which we're all experienced, because you've all grown biologically. I trust you're not the same size you were when you breached your mother's womb. You've grown, and you've grown by nurture. One of the benefits of approaching the table in that way is we're not looking for instant growth. You point to a meal that you've had that resulted in you moving from 5'6" to 5'7". Now, some of our young folks are trying to encourage one another in fostering health among them. The fostering of health is a funny thing. It's not to be done in a day. It's not to be done in 2 days. It's not to be measured in a week, really. But rather, the consistent and expectant attending unto life-giving patterns and habits trends you towards life. The Lord uses that biological underpinning to all of these images to help prompt us in understanding to what's going on in the growth of the Christian life. As with attention and expectancy, we attend the nourishment of life, the patterns and practices of life. We don't expect an upward and unbroken trajectory, never to have any setbacks whatsoever. But we do expect to trend towards life, because that's what Christ promises. And he's trustworthy. At his table, he feeds us. At his table, he nourishes that spiritual life which he alone can and has brought forth in his people. And if he is the one who's brought it forth, beloved, he's the only one who can nurture it. And this he does through his word, and particularly by feeding us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do give you thanks for the rich welcome that we've received in Christ, that week in and week out, Father, we have the high privileges of being received as your children, whom you adorn with loving kindness. Help us, Lord, to take these things to heart. Help us to live in the light of them. Help us to abound in good hope, Father. Help us to receive aright these gifts, looking unto your word in faith, earnestly desiring to live in the light of your wisdom, your love, and your mercy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.